Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we're continuing in the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament, towards the back of your Bible. If you want to grab a copy in the pew rack in front of you, you can turn to page 972. We'll be in Galatians 2, 1 through 9. You'll notice the verses we'll be covering there on the screen above you. And the title this morning is An Apostolic Affirmation. So give you a minute to finish turning Galatians 2, 1 through 9. And then when you have got there and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading of God's Word? Galatians 2, 1 through 9 should read something like this. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Thank you. And you may have your seat. You notice the title this morning, Apostolic Affirmation. Last week, we saw the beginning of what could be a two-part defense or apologetic for Paul's apostolic ministry as one called by God through direct revelation to bring the gospel to the nations. Last week, the emphasis was on how Paul received his gospel by himself alone from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had established that it was from Christ. But here, through the Holy Spirit, he will seek public, after it is made first private, affirmation that this is the exact same gospel that Jesus gave to the original apostles back in Jerusalem. So this is apostolic affirmation. We'll divide the text three ways this morning, three C's for you, verses 1 and 2. Paul is going to seek counsel from these other apostles. Verses 3 through 6, we'll get an insight into the contention, what the debate was that these false teachers had provoked him to. And then we'll see him sent out from these leaders in Jerusalem with confirmation. Okay, so counsel, contention, and confirmation. Verses 1 through 2. Paul has the right gospel. He's established that. But God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to send him to Jerusalem, where the church originally was founded through the ministry of Jesus before it reached the Gentiles in Galatia, to receive counsel or confirmation that this indeed is the true gospel. Do you seek counsel from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Those who also love the Lord Jesus, those who also have his indwelling spirit. Do you seek counsel from anybody for anything before you make important decisions or to confirm decisions you have been making with pending results? Do you seek counsel? I want you to see in this section that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit that used other godly human beings to receive counsel. We who know that wisdom does not originate with us and that we are humble and sinful and fallen creatures, even though we are indwelt with the Spirit and born again, we should be the first to seek counsel, to know that we don't know everything and that we can always learn something from a multitude of counselors. First thing I want you to see specifically about Paul seeking counsel is that he was willing even to seek counsel after 14 years. By this I mean that he had been successfully preaching the gospel to people and planting churches for 14 years, and yet through the Holy Spirit, he was sent to still see if he could learn something, to see if he had really been preaching the true gospel, because perhaps he could have gotten it wrong. You see that in verse 1? Then after 14 years, I went again up to Jerusalem. This is the second time he's been to Jerusalem. He did it about 11 years before. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. But that time was just to meet and greet Peter and some of the leading apostles. But here he goes to seek counsel. I find that quite interesting that the Holy Spirit would wait 14 years to lead him to see still if he's doing this right, or to receive affirmation from them. After 14 years, right? You think by, even think about what you do for a living or what you've done. After 14 years, either know it or you don't. And you pretty much are an expert at it, right? There's nothing else you could learn. There's no continuing education. No new guy's going to come teach you anything. Your boss can't teach you anything. You know it all. Not so. Even after 14 years, he was led by the Holy Spirit to continue or to seek counsel from these other godly men, these so-called pillars of the church. Like, we would expect a young minister or a young seminary student, like, you got a lot to learn, young man. Now, go read all those books and go learn from older pastors and go work and on your trade. But after 14 years, there's nothing Paul could possibly have done wrong or could still need fixing, and yet he went up after 14 years. So friends, just even see that time stamp here as a reminder for us. Have you been parenting for 14 years? Have you been married for 14 years? It's possible. You might not know everything yet. You could still learn something more about parenting, or even just find out that you've been doing it all right and gain greater confidence from hearing from other godly brothers and sisters. Have you been a child for 14 years? Well, I know how to honor my father and mother. Even after 14 years, the Holy Spirit will lead him to seek counsel from these other men. Whatever your trade is, whatever you're doing, even after 14 years, he is obedient to the Holy Spirit through the revelation to go up and seek counsel from these others. We'll find out just a little bit. The good news is he hadn't been doing it wrong, and it actually served as greater confidence in our third point in the confirmation. So even after 14 years, you've been retired 14 years, you've been a school teacher for 14 years, whatever. Paul is led by the Spirit to still seek counsel. The next thing I want you to see in this counsel seeking, or this private Jerusalem council, is that he is told first by revelation. We can assume there it either means directly by Jesus, whom he's been meeting with and been discipled by, presumably for 3 years in the Arabian desert, or by the Holy Spirit, who in the book of the Acts of the Apostles was frequent in giving divine revelation to the apostles and the early church. But he receives the revelation first from the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't tell him everything. The Spirit just says, go up to Jerusalem to talk to human beings so that you can know whether or not you have been running in vain. That is, your ministry has been true or has been false or could be modified. This is probably perhaps the freshest point, the one that I hadn't seen in years of reading this. Because you see, the Holy Spirit knows either, yes, Paul, you have the right gospel, or Paul, you don't. And the Holy Spirit could tell Paul privately in his ear, or Jesus could appear to him and tell him and save him all this travel. Save him all this private meeting setting up. You got to arrange lodging. You got to arrange your donkey, how you're going to get there, if you got to go by ship. Like, Holy Spirit, could you save me the trouble and the time and the money? Just tell me right now, here in my quiet time, tell me, Spirit of God, do I have it right or do I have it wrong? But the Holy Spirit instead chooses to send him to be with the local church in Jerusalem to speak through them the confirmation that God already knows. Consider that, friends, as we seek counsel. God can speak to us individually through his word, but he is also appointed to speak to us through other individuals who are full of the same spirit through his word. Do you think about that? It could have saved us a lot of time. This whole sermon would be done right now. Am I preaching in vain? No, you're not. Good. All right, back to work. Saved us a lot of time. So consider that. When you're seeking and you're praying and you're asking the Holy Spirit to show you, reveal to me, should I marry so-and-so? Should I take this job right now? Should I buy this house? God, oftentimes, I'd say especially in our epoch of church history, is going to speak through his word as is ministered through your brothers and sisters, the people around you. Okay? And one way to know that the Holy Spirit's telling you you should marry someone, and maybe you're convinced that he does, is that the same Holy Spirit's going to be in your brothers and sisters who are reading God's word and praying and loving and watching, and it's going to be affirmed or confirmed through them. You see that? Counsel comes by revelation of the Holy Spirit, but the answer or the result doesn't actually come until he gets over there to Jerusalem to find out from the apostles. I summarize the statement here in my bulleted notes. The Spirit revealed, go, but the church told him so. Okay, he's going to go to them to figure out if he has been doing right. Let's just even stop. This wasn't in my notes, but consider, why would the Holy Spirit do this? Because the Holy Spirit loves your brothers and your sisters, and he has equipped them to exercise their gifts. You don't have every gift. This actually unites the church and builds up the church and shares the love. It causes us to see our need for one another. So you, by not seeking counsel in major decisions in your life, I think I already know, God's told me, you could possibly go wrong because you're not seeking brothers, but they also are not able to exercise their gift. And your bond grows stronger because you go out for dinner and you share that, like, I'm really attracted to this individual and I want to marry and I really see all these green lights. Do you see it so? And they're able to come alongside of you and counsel you, or in that job choice to pray for you to help to discern, or to buy that house. Is this really good? Should I live on this side of town? Is this a really good deal? They get to exercise their greater gifts of understanding finance, economics, things like that. The Holy Spirit does things for not just your good, but for the good of the whole body. Cephas, that is Peter and James and John, are going to benefit from this. In fact, their love for the gospel is going to be fanned into a greater flame because it comes together like two coals in one place for a greater fire. The Spirit revealed, go. The church counseled him so. Now, what are they, what are Barnabas and Titus going to do? Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation, that was my previous point, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That is a athletic euphemism for saying, have I been wasting my time? Have I been running a race and I was on the wrong track? Has all of this been in vain, or am I to continue running on this track to obtain the prize? Is this the true gospel? So he's going to bring up before them the gospel that he thinks he heard from Jesus, and they're going to tell him the gospel they heard personally from Jesus for 3 years, and they're going to compare to see if it's the same. Okay? The gospel is what they are here to guard and to contend for. Okay, so my juvenile part of my brain, which is actually quite large, imagines to simplify. It's like if you ever played rock, paper, scissors, like you know what you're going to throw, like rock, paper, scissors, shoot. And Paul's thinking about what he's going to throw, and they're thinking about what they throw. And so to simplify this private meeting, it was a game of rock, paper, scissors, right? And so they go, rock, paper, scissors. And they both say, I'm going to say my gospel, you say your gospel, and they both say what? The exact same gospel. They both have in front of their hands paper, right? Nobody's bringing scissors, right? Because scissors would ruin it. You understand what I'm alluding to here, right? They both throw paper. And it's like, no, you heard that from Jesus? Yes, I heard this from Jesus. It's the exact same gospel. Praise Jesus, who speaks to two different groups of men across the countryside at different times to prove it's the same gospel, right? They didn't have their version of the gospel, and he had his version of the gospel. It was the same gospel that had been going to the Gentiles is the exact same gospel that had been going to the Jews in Jerusalem. Just imagine their joy. It's the same gospel. So let me just expand this from my juvenile brain. The paper that they both threw to match the tie, which was a good thing in this little game, they asked Paul, "What is the gospel you've been preaching for these 14 years?" And he says, "I preach that a man is not saved by what he can do, but by what Jesus has done. Turn from your sins and put your faith in the Savior, and you are forgiven." And they say, "That's exactly what we've been preaching for the last 14 years. That's the exact same cornerstone gospel that every church that we have planted has been built upon. Paul, that's the exact same message." Friends, is that the gospel that you believe in? Is that the gospel you're hoping in? What God has done, not what you have done, that all your righteousness is gained by faith and trust in Him. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, and I am white as snow. Jesus died and rose again 3 days later to save me from my sins." Is that the gospel? If I said rock, paper, scissors, shoot, is that the gospel you're trusting in? Now, in this seeking counsel, and I'm going to address it now in this front section because it comes up three times. You see all those parenthetical statements because of who he went to go seek counsel for? He's like, they're important, but they're not that important. Those who seem to be influential, those so-called pillars, they added nothing to me. Okay, so in seeking counsel, I want to unpack what he's getting at when he goes to these three men. Now, you can read that as a negative statement, like, these are guys that are no big deal, like apostles. Like, who are they? Like, they're not really that important. They didn't impress me. Everybody else was like, "Hey, make sure you get their autograph when you go up to Jerusalem." Like, I don't want no autographs. And these guys, they're nobody. That's not what he's saying. I know it reads that way at first glance, but I think what he's saying is, these are men who walk with Jesus and they saw him face to face, but they are just men like you and I. And they can sin still. In fact, next 2 weeks from now, Peter's going to sin. So what's impressive is not them. What's impressive is the gospel of God. So he teaches us in seeking counsel from one another and even from our spiritual heroes, yes, even Cephas, Peter, James, and John, that they are not perfect. They are broken vessels that Jesus used. Only Jesus is perfect. In fact, when he goes up to them, he's not going up for their approval. Like, "Hey, do you like me? How do you not?" He wants to say, "Now you tell me what Jesus told you. What thus saith the Lord? Let me inspect your divine revelation with mine." This is essentially like, read to me Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's make sure we're both reading it correctly. What did Jesus say? So he gives us a healthy understanding of when we seek counsel from one another. Okay, we don't seek counsel based upon, does everybody love them? That's a dangerous thing. We don't seek counsel on, they've always been really influential in my life. No, we seek counsel is what they're saying align with what God has revealed in his word, in his gospel. In fact, the highest authority here is the gospel. That's what's at stake from these men who seem to be influential. He's not saying I don't care about them and they're nobodies. He's teaching us a healthy understanding of how we respect and receive counsel from our heroes who are still but men at best. One scholar said, "Leaders are to be respected but not venerated, honored but never exalted above the gospel." Okay, so I've encouraged you to seek counsel. He sought counsel. But we only follow their counsel so far as they follow God's word. We don't just follow them blindly. And we don't even just follow them because they've always been so faithful. Every word we take and examine, if even they or an angel should preach a gospel contrary to the one received, let them, yes, even heroes, be accursed. So he teaches us a healthy balance in how we will not show partiality as it says, God does not show partiality. God will exalt a David, and God will bring low a David. God will give a kingdom to a David, and when he sins, he will take it away. But God will be glorified. And the ultimate authority and the ultimate veneration and honor goes to God, not the Pope, not to any church leaders, not ultimately even to parents and heroes. Okay, so he places the gospel word in its proper place in relation to those we do seek counsel from, our heroes. I think just the question to conclude this first section is, do you seek counsel? Do you seek counsel? Not just about things you're going to do, but even about things you've been doing you think so well so far. You've been parenting. Can you seek counsel in God's word from God's people? Apollos would be an example of this. He had been ministering fairly well in the book of Acts, but he was willing to humble himself and receive that he had missed some things from Priscilla and Aquila. I have in my notes one brother in our midst, Aaron Nybert, exemplifies this to me constantly. He is always seeking counsel from people he trusts, sticking around after gatherings. Hey, I'm thinking about making this decision. I just would love to know what you think. How do you read scripture? So remember Apollos. And we have good brothers and sisters in our midst who model this. I hope you will also be inspired. Even Paul, after 14 years, would go up to these men and figure out, have I been running in vain or have I not? So that's verses 1 through 2, counsel. Now verses 3 through 6, contention. And by I mean this, we get into the middle of like what the fray is, what the debate is, what are they had been fighting over, what was under attack. Okay, this is contention. I choose this word because Jude says that we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're doing that right now by sitting under God's word, weighing and discerning, supporting what I hope is the true gospel being preached for the time presently. So we get a little aside comment. It's hard to order the chronological events, like did the false teachers stir up trouble first about Titus, or did he take Titus to the apostles and then they interrupted the meeting? It's hard to tell where the private meeting of verse 2 began and ended. But whatever's going on, we know this is the issue of contention. And to summarize it this, it's the question, in order to be saved, must you do something in addition to believing in Jesus? Must you keep a certain amount of the law or all of it? Must you be circumcised? Must you do anything? Or are we received by faith? Our faith in Christ and what he has done. This is the point of contention. And most often, the greatest debates throughout church history have been boiled down to things like this. So it's nothing new. That's why this letter is helpful for us. Okay, so we get a little bit of the case study of what brought this debate to a head, if you will. Verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. So this is the first time the word circumcised is introduced, and it's going to be all throughout the rest of our book. This is what the Judaizers were emphasizing. Titus is not a real Christian just because he believes in Jesus. He cannot be a part of the church. He cannot be considered clean from his sin until he is circumcised. Children, if you want to know more about that, ask your parents later. But Titus is there. So I just again, here's the immature part of my brain. Like, if I'm Titus, I'm like, is this what I want to be known for in the Bible? Like, everybody knows if he's circumcised, if he's not. And they have this private meeting. It's all about Titus. Like, if I'm Titus, like, this is, but hey, to the glory of God, Titus. In fact, of all people, after they find out he doesn't have to be circumcised, imagine him just like leaving that meeting like, whew, this is good. Okay, turn that part of the brain off. Okay, but even Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. I imagine these Judaizers were all angry that Titus had been saved and was a companion and a fellow preacher, hence the book of Titus, and he had never been circumcised. In their eyes, he was still unclean. He was still outside of the covenant of God. But he says, when I went up to the important people, the other apostles, they did not say he had to be circumcised. They heard what he believed, and they said, that's enough. He's saved. He's one of us, even though he's a Greek, which is a Gentile, meaning he would not have been raised from birth keeping the old covenant of circumcision. So the test case of Titus helps exemplify this. In fact, throughout the next generation, he would be able to prove by his living testimony, look, I was received by those who knew Jesus face to face, and I never had to do this because I'm saved by faith alone. description of this kind of mutilation or slavery that would gain righteousness before God is described very pointedly by Paul. Here's how he speaks of those enemies and those who would peddle this false gospel, Jesus plus something. Look at what he calls them in verse 4. Yet because of these false brothers. He doesn't say like, I mean, they're Christians. They just got this wrong. No, they are false brothers. Any church, so-called denomination or church that says Jesus plus something leads to justification are false brothers. He says, yeah, because of false brothers who secretly are brought in, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Okay, so just he uses a slave illustration here to contrast the two different gospels, the true one and the one these false teachers are saying. They're like slave owners who go into a city and gather up people on their boat and beat them with chains and take them against their will and say, you must do this. You must do this. And if you try to leave, we will punish you. And if you want your freedom, you must work. You must work. You must work. All the commandments you must do. And then you can get your freedom. And Paul says they're putting people into slavery. They're false brothers. He says, but we are those who come and we liberate people. We say, you are not saved by what you could ever do. You cannot do enough, but Jesus did it for you. And he sets the captives free. Which gospel would you rather have? The one that says you must do this, 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 and this, and never know if you did enough and do it, work hard? Or the one that says Jesus died for me? Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. In them there's no condemnation. Get more explanation of the true gospel and these false gospels. Which one would you rather have? You want to get on that ship? Have you been on that ship before? Have you thought that's how you're saved? And then you heard the freedom of the gospel and you are set free. You love Jesus and you treasure Jesus. Yes, you do good works now out of response to him setting you free. But the works don't get you your freedom. You are free to walk in the Spirit according to new law. Now, when he speaks of them, and you can see he's very angry, holy anger. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, says we could to learn something from his gospel seriousness and how careful and angry he gets about those who slip in and try to take it. Look at verse 5. He says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Like when they started trying to bring these ideas to us at our table, no. Like we'll talk about other things, matters of debate, but you bring up Jesus plus something in order to be saved? No, nada, never. Get out of here. Cut it off. It'd be an illustration like this. Imagine we go home tonight, me and my children, Sunday night, we're relaxing, we're watching football, and they say, Daddy, we've been thinking, can we please get a pet puppy? And I'd be like, oh, I don't know, your mother really hates dogs. I love them, but she hates them. I don't know. No, I don't know. She doesn't hate them. I'm picking on her because she can't, I can't see her face right now. I don't know. We'll think about it. Maybe when you get older, we'll get a pet puppy. If you guys start saving up money, maybe we would entertain that debate. But if they came to us tonight and said, Daddy, you know what pet we want? We want a python. Listen, there would be no conversation. I would take my children to special counselors to make sure they are not possessed by demons. Like, we are not. We are not. There's no way. No, not. There's no snake coming into this house. That is the Apostle Paul's posture when they say, hey, can we add something plus Jesus to the gospel? No, I did not tolerate it even for a moment, and it will not be tolerated. It will not. But there's something sweet and precious and pastoral and fatherly and loving and commendable about Paul within these harsh things. It's to accomplish something so good for you. Why is he so zealous for the gospel? Why did he not even talk to these guys for one more minute? Why did he say there's no way we're going to do that? The reason why is for you, is for me, is for the children of the faith that would come years and years and years and generations down the road. Verse 5, why was he this way? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, what's happening in this private meeting is not just about Paul being right and them being wrong and him scoring points. He is wrestling. He is fighting for the sake of the gospel, offending false teachers, making these travels. Why? So that the true gospel be preserved for you. It's about others. It's not always just about ourselves when we contend for the truth. Aren't you glad that he did? Aren't you glad he didn't just give in like, in view of trying to, make everybody happy, I don't want to lose any of my followers on Twitter, I'm gonna compromise this. I mean, he's like, some people believe Jesus plus nothing, some people believe Jesus plus something, and we can all disagree. We're going to agree right now. That gospel that Jesus plus something saves us would have been passed to the Galatians, and they would have believed it, sang to God about it, passed the offering plate in churches, and they would have all went to hell. Do you see that? There's always something more at stake in our personal battles than just us. That's why we rise up, O men of God. We rise up, mothers of God. We rise up, sisters and brothers. Because what we're doing right now as a church, the gospel we stand for and the false gospels that we will not allow in this church are not just for us, but for our children and children and their children yet unborn. Do you see that? Why don't you see your fight and your battles with sin that far out? What you're doing right now before your children are even born can have positive or negative effects and be motivated by love that's greater than just self. Paul risked a lot here for you. In fact, what he did, we are benefits from it. We're beneficiaries, okay? This church exists because many men and women that are here, the Sues and the Chucks and the Tammies and the Hardcastles, because they wanted to proclaim this gospel. And they have labored and you have entered into it. And the mats. Consider that. Children, here's what I want to say to you two. Or younger folks who maybe this is a hard concept to comprehend. Maybe you are part of things that happened even at this church. And it's just like there was contention and there were times and you lost friends. I want you to see that people are doing that because they love you and to preserve the gospel. Or maybe, children, your parents have had to switch churches in the last 5 years. Or to maybe pull away from a church for a time until things got better. And you're like, I lost my friends and this was difficult. What's going on? I trust the best in your parents. It's not always this way. But I hope you understand that even though that hurt, they were doing it for you because they loved you. And they wanted to preserve the gospel for you. So sometimes contention can be uncomfortable. But we do it because we love the Lord Jesus and because we love souls preserved. The question is, as we conclude this section, and he goes on a little bit more in verse 6 about nothing else was added to the gospel. I just want to ask, will you contend for the gospel daily, yearly, as long as you're alive? Will you contend for the gospel for the sake of those who would be preserved for in Bowling Green, in Alvaton? Will you contend specifically for a gospel that sets people free? A gospel of freedom. Contention. Last section here. Doing great on time. Last section here will be confirmation. Verses 7 through 9. I'll point out real quick too, since that time. I was going to do verse 10, but we're going to hold that off and do it all by itself next week, because there's so much that would not be able to be said in the short time that I have. We'll do verse 10 next week. I'm already excited. Made many great notes for that. But verses 7 through 9 this morning, confirmation. Okay? So he goes up to seek counsel. Is this the right gospel? Is this the wrong gospel? The other guys are saying you've got to add a bunch of stuff. He says the apostles that were there, they added nothing to my gospel. They added nothing. They said what you've been preaching is true. And instead of adding something, they confirmed, you have the right gospel. You have the right spirit. You have our blessing as brothers in Christ to keep going. See that in verse 7? In contrast to something being added or corrected, he's confirmed. And that Jesus has safely delivered the gospel to the people in Galatia and through Paul, even over 14 years. Look at verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter, for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also to me, through me, for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship. So in this private meeting, and saying, okay, now explain your gospel one more time, make sure you hear it clear. Yeah. Paul, that's right. That's good. You've been doing great for 14 years. Don't change a thing. First point specifically about this confirmation. They recognized that he, past tense, had been given this gospel. That he had been called to go to the Gentiles. Okay? Look at verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted. So what they're saying is, we didn't entrust him with this message. He had already been entrusted with it. And then the second time this tense is used in verse 9, when they perceived the grace that was given to me. So let me say something about this confirmation. They are not making Paul an apostle. They're not making Paul a missionary. They are not the call of God on Paul's life. The call has already been given from the Lord Jesus Christ. The church recognizes that and confirms that. Do you see that? It's similar to our first point that the Holy Spirit told them to go, and the church told them that it was so. Okay? See how those work together. They're not giving him a call into ministry. He receives the call. It's merely recognized and confirmed. So we did this when we called elders to be affirmed elders, plurality of elders, Jordan, and we're praying and asking for that, and for deacons. We didn't give that person the ability to be a deacon. We recognize that God has already been calling a person to be an elder or deacon by the way they've already been serving. We are recognizing the gifts that are already there and some of the practice of those gifts and merely confirming what God has already done. But I want to keep both of those together. Don't say, I know I'm called to be blank, if the church is not also affirming that. Okay? He's not going solo ultimately. There is confirmation or affirmation here. This is good. And just imagine that. He doesn't have to have them tell him this in the sense that he's an apostle. But imagine this great confidence it would add to him. Like, I thought I was doing right, but yeah, they all believe in me. They encourage me. So just example of this. I use the marriage illustration. When I was trying to decide, should I marry Meredith? I talked to her dad. I talked to my dad. I talked to her pastor. I talked to the lady that was discipling her. And I'm like, I think she's beautiful. And I think I'm supposed to marry her and no other guy. I feel called to this. And they affirm that. That's just the first part of the council. But the confirmation, standing up there on May 23rd in front of our whole church and knowing these people are saying, bless this marriage, we support. It's just a greater confidence that you go forth when you do what you think God is calling you to do. You see that? We are meant to have that as a body of Christ, that we would confirm and affirm and commission one another to walk in greater confidence. Doesn't it encourage you when you know that your brothers and sisters are praying for you and they're behind you? Not like we really told them not to and they're doing this on their own, but there's this positive confirmation. Now, enough about marriage or decisions we might make. The essence of this is confirmation that it is the articulous, singular gospel. Okay, there's only one gospel that can be confirmed. All right, verse 7 again. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. And then in verse 8, we have the singular, speaking of God, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry worked also through me. So what are we confirming here? That there is only one gospel. There's not a gospel for the Gentiles and a separate gospel for the Jews. There's not a gospel for the people in India and a separate gospel for the people of Kentucky. And there's not a separate gospel for those in Alton and a separate gospel. There is one gospel. There's only one gospel for all different kinds of people. And the reason why is because there's only one God. And so they confirm that's the same gospel. They essentially say this, that's the same gospel. We're of the same spirit and we're on the same team. Perhaps the way that they discern not just that they were on the same gospel, but had the same spirit, verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to uncircumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. This means that their discussion was more than just about doctrine. Do you believe this? Do I believe that? They said, now tell us how that gospel has affected the people you've ministered to. Tell us. Yeah, that's the same way God did things in Jerusalem. He's doing that to the Gentiles. Okay, so when we preached to the Jews that were saved, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. And you preached to Gentiles. You didn't mention anything about them being circumcised. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they spoke in the same tongues. And they were transformed without being circumcised. Yes. The evidence is not just in the doctrine, but in the results, that you don't have to add anything to Jesus. It's Jesus alone, faith in him, saved. So it was demonstrated, perhaps in this private meeting, confirming results, not just confirming doctrine, although they are inevitably tied together. So same gospel, the same gospel. He, the same spirit. We on the same team, though two different mission groups. Picking up in verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. That might be a phrase you have heard of. You might not know what circumcision is, and you might not understand all these names, but you've been a part of a church where they talk about giving the right hand of fellowship to someone. In fact, we do that symbolically when someone joins our church. We invite them to come forward. We vote our amen that they believe the same gospel. They are following the same Holy Spirit, and we're on the same team. And you walk by and you give them the right, shake the right hand, not the left hand, okay? Unless you only have one hand, then you can do that. But shake the right hand. Right hand of fellowship is a symbolic that we believe the same gospel. We are on the same team, and we are working for the same God. So just practical application here. When we receive people into membership, we want to know what they believe. We want to know how God has changed them before we give them the right hand of fellowship, that we're going to work together, that we're going to cooperate. Friends, even more with our missionaries. If someone comes in this week and, man, they just seem awesome. They seem to love the Lord. We're not just going to take up a love offering. I need to know what they believe. What gospel are you sharing? And what kind of ministry are you doing? They wanted to hear these things. They wanted to see them demonstrated in the stories before they gave the right hand of fellowship to them. And then the last thing in this confirmation is the purpose of the confirmation. What about all this debating? What about all this traveling? What about all this counsel? What is the purpose of this? The answer is that they would go. Okay? When they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Friends, this is a good reminder that all of our doctrinal disputes and all of our doctrinal statements, all of this preaching that you're doing right now, is not for us to just nod our heads and get smarter and win arguments. The purpose is that we might take this gospel that sets the captives free and we would go see them released and set free. The purpose is to go, right? This is not just to start a seminary only in Jerusalem and for them to sit around and smoke cigars, enjoy their coffee. They did that maybe for a couple of moments there, but the purpose is to go. Doctrine is for going, not staying. Go. Aren't you glad that Paul contended for the gospel? But aren't you glad that he also went? Imagine being the Galatians and like just making connecting the dots right then. Like, he came to us after a couple of those years of being there. We're saved. We've been set free. Not by what we do, but by what Jesus did. We've heard the greatest news we could ever hear. We've been set free because of what God did through Paul and fighting for that doctrine. But then he also came to us. He came back to us. And he took risks. And he wrote and he preached and he showed hospitality. And he shared with us, or he shared with someone else who shared with us, the true gospel that we contend for and that is confirmed is for going. Go Galatians. Go. Go Bethany. This is a gospel worth going for. Even reflect. Did someone come to you with the true message eventually? Aren't you glad that they didn't just believe it and keep it to themselves or just talk about it amongst their friends? Aren't you glad that they invited you to church? Aren't they glad that they came to you? And perhaps now you're remembering that, but you haven't done the same thing. You've received the gospel. It's been a while since you've gone and you take risks with that friend or that coworker. Go. You used to go. Go more. Go. Share. Now, of course, they're apostles and they are missionaries. You doesn't mean you have to be in the sense that you have to travel across land or be vocational, but with the message you've received, share with others. Share with your neighbor. Last thing I want to consider so that we end glorifying not the pillars, not people who are influential, not even the people who share the gospel. Let's end by thinking about God. God is the one who came up with this gospel. God is the one who sent his son to accomplish this gospel. God was the one working through the Holy Spirit to send Paul there to contend and for the gospel to win. And God was the one who moved in Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles that brought the gospel to you. Behind all of this is not for us to praise men or to praise ourselves, but the love of God to preserve a remnant for himself, of which I hope you are a part of. And so as you think about going to others, we think, yet not I, but through Christ, all along then and all along now and all to the end of ages, Christ through me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, preserved, contended for. Help your people to rejoice in your love and your gospel that sets the captive free. Help us to be a church that continues to contend and continues to confirm and go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.